Well, greetings again, everyone, after a week's absence here in Tyler. And 1 week from next Sabbath, my wife and I and my son Mark and our son David are going to go over to Nashville, Tennessee on that Friday. And we're going to be met there, of course, by Mr. James Lamb, and also Dr. James Ricks is going to be there and have a follow-on Bible study just the way we did in Lexington. By now, I think most of you have heard that we had a wall-to-wall crowd. It looked like close to 200 people. They had about 200 and some chairs set up, and it looked like it was just packed wall-to-wall last Sabbath over in Lexington. And I have already reported that in the Monday report that goes out on the web. And then I think there will also be in Chris's report that comes out on Thursday some further mention of that. Mailing list continues to grow at a very good pace indeed. The calls keep coming in. I was 100 short a week ago when I did the Monday report because they kept coming in, and I thought it was only about 200 and some, and ended up being over 300. And then with the others that we get from the other stations on Sabbath, over 400. And we had the same this weekend. And most of those, by the way, are new. So if we can keep adding, say, 250, 300, 350 every single week times 52, you can see that the mailing list is going to be growing right on up there. Most of you, if you don't have it as yet, should be receiving your newspaper very quickly. I've already got the first two copies. It's gone out in the mail. I believe it's been mailed. And I've already given another brand new booklet to Matthew. I finished proofreading it this morning. I'll get it back to Glenda and Jean to finish proofreading on Monday. Should Christians observe Easter or the Passover? And I made that the subject of a first-class letter that we're mailing out to the list right away to announce that booklet. Mr. Brazil tells me that he can get it printed in ample time by the time the letter goes out and the requests come back in. And by the way, it is a new booklet. It's not a rerun or a reprint of the other larger booklet that we've had for many, many years and that is on the website, because this really combines the question of Easter with the Passover. That's about it. Now I'm started already in another booklet and on the next issue of World Watch. I would ask your prayers because I do have a little problem beginning, I think, a little tiny bit of arthritis. My left thumb and right thumb and left thumb joints and both toes and back of my neck, but a lot of it is just from sitting at that computer and typing for so many hours, I think. When you get up at 5:40, well, I got up at 4:30 the other morning anyway, and you're out there typing dark early and you sit there for 3.5, 4, 4.5, 5 hours, you get up and everything kind of creaks. And you bend over and you wonder what that noise is that comes out of you. You bend over and what was that sound, you know? So I think it's called the turning of the earth. I think it's called age 69 or something, but anyway, appreciate your prayers on that behalf. Although, if I have to quit typing because of my fingers, they've got a brand new technology out now that I could order just by clicking on a button from the web and download it, and I can simply talk at my computer. I can get up the scriptures on the screen and read them, and it will automatically put them in my file. It will read my voice. Isn't that incredible that you can do that? So I don't know that I'm going to have to do that. I really would be a little more uncomfortable with that than I am just with writing. I think I can express myself better, but I express myself fairly well either way. Many years ago, there was a motion picture that showed a family that were on a farm, and James Stewart, if I'm not mistaken, played the lead role. And when they had family grace over the meal, he would have all the kids and his wife bow their heads, and he would say something in the way he addressed the Lord. Everything on this table we had to work for the sweat of our brow, but we thank you nevertheless. Amen. That wasn't exactly the way he put it, but my wife will remember that because it was we kind of got a chuckle out of it, but it was in a recalcitrant old guy that was acknowledging that everything they did, they pretty much had to earn for themselves. I would like to ask you a few questions and try to answer them in connection with a letter to a strife-ridden, fragmented church, the Corinthian church, by the Apostle Paul. Who gave you your American, or in the case of a man and his wife who are here with us today, who sang America the Beautiful with us, but they are Canadians, so we didn't sing O Canada because they are here, but perhaps we should have. So they joined in with a song that is really, in a sense, foreign to them. So if you're Canadian, or if you are British, or of some other nationality, who gave you your nationality, your statehood, your liberty, and your freedom? Well, it just happened automatically. It was there when you were born. But if you think about the price that was paid for it, in a recent sermon I read to you portions of the Declaration of Independence, including that very moving last paragraph in which the Founding Fathers pledged their lives and their property and knew that if that war, which was sure to come, because they knew that King George was going to declare war against these breakaway colonies immediately, and if it should go badly, they knew they could all be hung from the highest gibbet in the land. So there was no doubt in their minds that they had placed their lives on the line by making that declaration. When I was at Anzio and I was walking among what appeared to be hundreds of yards, probably a quarter of a mile, of white crosses and little Jewish stars in all directions, and I had the same experience at this vast military graveyard over in Luxembourg, the city of Luxembourg and the nation named the same way. And there was the monument to George Patton. He is buried among his men. And there were literally thousands of these white crosses. And every one of them, young men, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, who died in that great struggle in World War II, so that we could be free and we are not under the heel of a totalitarian dictatorship over the little Japanese soldiers walking around with those huge long bayonets they had, prodding us around and killing us and taking our property from us and teaching us to bow, or they beat you very heavily if you don't bow very deeply at the waist every time a Japanese soldier comes by. Having studied a great deal and read literally hundreds of books during that period of time, as a matter of fact, all of my upbringing was during that period of time and shortly thereafter, I know a very great deal about World War II and how near a thing it really was. So I treasure my freedom, and I understand that I didn't earn it, that I did nothing to deserve it, that others have not only given it to me, but they have preserved it for me. And that every single week or month that goes by that I can exercise the freedoms and the liberties that I enjoy so much, I owe it to a lot of other people. Now, if you were to ask yourself, who gave you your life? Well, it's obvious that your parents did. Most of us, I think, might have been accidents. I know that my father certainly felt that I was. Now, later on, he had cause to change his mind. But he thought when his wife, my mother, said, "Herbert, I'm expecting again." I don't know exactly what he said or whether I would want to repeat it, but he wasn't that happy at that time. And later on, he didn't mind it so much, but he called me the tag-in Charlie, the tail end of the family, the caboose of the family, as he said. I was unexpected. My brother Richard David was planned, prayed for, after a 10-year delay, and eventually, because of many sicknesses that almost took her life, one of which had to do with inability to once again give birth to children because my father and mother had the Rh factor, that one was negative and one was positive, and she nearly died with the other childbirth and then thereafter, so they didn't think that my mother could ever give birth again. When my brother Richard David was born, my father, that was just the greatest gift that God could have given him, because at last he had a son, was going to carry on his name, and he always wanted a son, and before that he just had the two daughters. Here I came. Who gave me my life? Herbert and Loma Armstrong. Not me. I didn't take my life. I didn't plan my life. I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't even aware that I was alive until, I can't remember back to 2 years or 3 years. I have vague memories of five or six, but I can't even really remember the actual first day of toddling off to school. It's all gone from my mind. It took me about 6 years to learn the alphabet and about 7 years to learn how to say, "See the dog run," and to learn to read a little bit. And as I began to learn these things, I had opened to my mind a tremendous amount of knowledge and information. Now, if any of them were still alive, I would very, very happily be able to go back to Mrs. Shuey, who was my first grade teacher, and give her a big hug and thank her from the bottom of my heart for putting up with me and for all the other little kids that she had to either clean up if they made a little mistake on the way to the restroom, sometimes use a ruler, you know, just to anyway. I know what I'm talking about because I was the superintendent of Imperial Schools, and Bernice Lochner was the teacher of the first grade, and Dr. Floyd Lochner was the principal of the school, first in Big Sandy and then out in Pasadena, and I know little first graders can have accidents. I would give all of my teachers a big hug. I would especially hug warmly the lady who was the librarian in the Eugene Public Library that informed me that I could have two, not one, library cards so I could go trundling down to my home with eight books, not four. And I just about read my way through the children's section of that library before I ever got out of elementary school, and read my way through a lot of the rest of it in junior high and high school. I became a rather inveterate reader. But now, when I come to my father's teaching, if I were to ask you, what do you know, when did you know it? Sounds like a trial, doesn't it? Sounds like the impeachment process at a president. Who told you about it? Where did you get what you know? Where did you first learn the truth of God that somehow brought you to being seated in this room today, or watching this tape in your home, or with a fellowship group, or with a church somewhere else? Who taught you? Who first raised your curiosity? Who challenged you? Who made you a little uncomfortable or angry so that you began to research and to find out, are these things really true? I want us to remember where we got it, remember what it is we got, and remember when it was that we got it. Your education. Did you pay for it? Well, probably if you went to a private institution, but otherwise if you went to a public institution, probably not. When did you receive it? Well, over a period of formal education, you went to college, if you did, or all through grammar and then secondary school or high school. Who gave you all of that knowledge and that information that you possess? Well, your teachers, your parent, your peers, all of the reading, all of those sources that make that fund or store of knowledge in your brain, which is like the hard drive of your computer, what it is. To what extent do we stand up then and tell anyone and everyone who will listen that we did it, that we deserve it, that we earned it, and it's ours? Why would anyone be puffed up and vain about knowledge or information that came to them through some other source? Let's turn to that letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church and learn a little bit more about some of the problems he had to put up with these people. In verse 10 of the first chapter, he said, "I beseech you, brethren," he got to really what was bothering him in this book very, very quickly, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms or divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, we all know that there are, I think someone once cataloged it, and I was astounded, but they said that there are more than 100 splinter groups now of varying sizes that came out of that wonderful church that was built up through all the decades when my mother was alive, and from the early 1950s until about 1978 and shortly thereafter. And then following my father's death in 1986, massive changes began to become extant. People had prophesied or predicted, because there were little leaks here and there. One pastor over in somewhere in the southeast actually stood up and preached something against the Sabbath long before it was supposed to have been leaked, and got in terrible trouble about it. But one by one, the bricks that had been built up by dint of hard, prayerful labor, by all the research my father wrote about in his autobiography, oftentimes on his knees searching for the Word of God, what he learned from those humble people up in Oregon in the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day, and the first biggest struggle for my dad, just like most other people, was the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath the day Christians ought to keep? You've all heard the story, I won't belabor that, about my mother, about her miraculous healing, and the fact that the minister who prayed for her, as well as their next door neighbors, were Sabbatarians, Sabbath keepers. So I won't go into that again, and I've written about it many, many times. But knowing that that could occur, and that such a miraculous healing could happen, and that God had heard that man's prayers, my father and mother both became extremely curious about the fact that they were Sabbath keepers, and then began a real struggle. So, brick by brick, If you look at a structure of doctrine, my father began to discover more and more and more. And once his mind was opened and he repented and was baptized, he began to learn much more rapidly. But we were still very much in a learning process in the early 1950s in God's church. We were learning new things practically every year, every month. And little by little, all of those wonderful truths that we learned from the Word of God formed a body of belief that resulted in the building of three colleges, in the building of a church that at one time numbered over 150,000 strong, over 700 ministers, and was being heard on every inhabited continent, and had a magazine published in at least five different languages. And as we used to say then, the sun never set on the work of God. We had over 19 foreign offices. We had many, many huge, big festival sites, many of which had been constructed and were owned by the church. And it was a fabulous organization, even with a fleet of jet aircraft. At one time, we had two jets and one turbojet, the G2, the Falcon jet, and the King Air 100. And I have pictures of them flying along together, and I was flying one of them, so I know. It was a B-25, where they had taken the rear tail gunner's position and put a camera in it instead that was operated by Paul Lance, who had been a former ace and a stunt pilot, and we had some gorgeous pictures of those aircraft. In a matter of less than a decade, all those bricks began to be pried loose, and little by little, subtly sometimes, and then insistently, and sometimes through excommunication, and sometimes through firing of ministers, and sometimes through the division of families. All of these people who had, by the power of God, been pried loose from Satan's doctrines and from the Babylonish mystery system of sun worship in this world, and had found the truth of God, were now being grabbed by Satan the devil and dragged right back into the very same rotten, filthy, satanic system from which they had come. And many of them now are right back where they were. But the astounding thing to me about it is that because I was a second-generation person who came along as the son of Herbert W. Armstrong, resenting the Sabbath, wanting so much to be like the world, not accepting his teachings at all, went in one ear and out the other, paid no attention to them, wanting very much to conform and to be like the world, I left and joined the Navy. Never forget, I had to go down and do it clandestinely because I just didn't want to have a big set-to with my dad. And so once Al Hall and I went down and raised our hands in a Pasadena post office and said, "I do," then I had gone down to the terminal annex and I'd been sworn in. And I was to leave at 4 p.m. on a train that afternoon. About 12 noon, I went into my dad's office and said, "Dad, I've joined the Navy." He said, "No, you haven't." And he came at me across the desk. I said, "Well, yes, I have." And I kind of smarted off at him. I said, "Well, I'd like to see you take on the United States Navy." But anyway, I left. And I left because of autocratic church government, because of the Sabbath and the holy days, and because I wanted to be like all my peers in school and in the environment, and I didn't want to be like those church people. When I came back out of the Navy, married, and we began because of some very, very serious things that occurred, not the least of which was what I thought was going to be a deformity, and I had to go to my father and beg him to pray for my little baby boy, Mark, who is here behind the camera right now. My wife and I were very, very fearful that he was dragging his leg, and I wasn't sure that he was even going to walk carefully because I thought that they had used forceps in the delivery and maybe they'd even caused some brain damage. I'm just kidding that there isn't any brain damage there today, but we really did think that at the time because there was a blue bruise when he was born. My father prayed, a foot straightened out, and the little boy began to walk. Well, I also needed some help because I was still smoking. And I was really fighting a smoking habit, and so my voice just went. I just had the worst case of laryngitis you've ever heard of, couldn't talk, was writing on a pad, scared me so bad that I just prayed before God with tears in my eyes and said, "I will not smoke anymore," and I didn't. I finally just quit cold turkey. You can't quit little by little, then pick them up, and then a little, and then have three a day, and then one a day. You just got to get rid of them. So Finally, with God's help, I did. I had a lot more difficulty coming to the truth than Joe Tkach Jr. or than any of these youngsters who went into this educational system started by God Almighty, and with Herbert W. Armstrong, and I might add Garner Ted Armstrong, because I took care of all of the secondary education for that organization and backed it and supported it. I started the summer programs. I had to fight for the budget to keep them going. I knew we needed youth programs, and I really tackled an awful lot of powerful influences that wanted to cancel them. I don't think there was a single year of the college existence up at Big Sandy that in some tense meeting where you're sweating bullets and you go in your skivvy shirts all yellow under the arm because you're so tense, that we weren't threatened with a college being canceled over there. Time and time and time again, I would go before 1,500 people over there and say, well, they're talking about canceling the college, and I'd fight for it tooth and toenail, and finally the cancellation was off and the college could survive for another year. But what I'm contrasting here is, since I had the great obstacle of the natural rebellion of a youngster against his father, a lot of you men and girls, women, probably had a little bit of the same thing. There comes a time in the early teenage years, 14, 15, 16, when every child begins to think he or she knows a lot more than dad or mom. And sometimes there comes a rebellion. Sometimes that rebellion is never healed. Sometimes young girls run away and get married just to get away from a home in the same way that I ran away and joined the Navy to get away from a home. And sometimes there are rifts in families that are never healed as a result of that syndrome of youth, where youngsters think they know more than their parents. Once God began to open my mind, I've expressed it this way. It was like I had been on my knees looking through a keyhole, and suddenly somebody just flung open the door. And I began to learn at an astounding pace. I began reading my father's booklets, and I began researching everything that he said. The first time we went to England in 1960, I remember I was reading through the United States and the British Commonwealth in prophecy. And I went down to one part of London where there are rows of old bookstores. And I remember going down into the basement section because I told him I wanted to look up some of the Irish annals and some of the Irish histories. And it was an Irish bookstore. And down in that basement with just one little bulb, there were some people sitting around a table in between all those stacks of books having some kind of a clandestine meeting. I believed then, and I still believe today, that I had somehow interrupted a meeting of clandestine members of the IRA. But as I looked among those books and I discovered the Tuatha De Danann, and I learned things about King Hariman and Tia Tefi, and I found that what my father had written was in books on public bookstore shelves in England, and that it was real, that it had happened, that there was an old white patriarch who had a scribe named Brack, which to me was Jeremiah and Baruch. More and more, I began to realize this man knows what he's talking about. And I studied. My wife can tell you. I had a little red pencil. I couldn't wait to get to my favorite chair. I had my small, I still have it, a tattered out and worn, recovered twice and been retired now, a Bible that I just underlined and wrote in the margin and just wore out in studying in that early part of 1953. And every month and every year thereafter for the rest of my life. Now, if I had that big of a hurdle to get over, what about the youngsters who came along and from the first grade were taught the truth of God? Second grade, third grade, fifth, seventh, ninth, high school, college, high school graduation, mention of God. Every year of their lives, Feast of Tabernacles, sitting there watching as a child while their parents are washing one another's feet, trundling off in the car to go to the feast, going to summer camp when they were 14, and going up on a canoe trip, going to a whitewater rafting trip, going up into the beautiful Quetico Wilderness, all courtesy, work of God, Church of God, Ambassador College, SEP, YOU. Year after year, these youngsters came through that educational institution, actually primary, secondary, and then high school, and finally college, and graduated. I remember very well some of them, little boys running around, I played basketball with some of them when I was up in my 30s and early 40s. They were running around in high school trying to steal a ball from me. I remember that very well. So it just galls me a little bit when I think back about how it could be that this second generation would be so eager and so busy to try to overthrow everything their parents and all of their peers' parents and the founding father of that institution, Herbert W. Armstrong, had taught. But they did. And in order to gain accreditation, they began sending people out to some of the seminaries and the institutions of this world. They didn't need to. The Mormons didn't. The Catholics don't. The Catholics don't need to have Methodists in their theology department, do they? Well, for some reason, they thought the only way we can get accreditation is to look good to the world, and since there is a Mormon on the Southern Association of Schools and Colleges, Western Association, in this case, out in California, and I met the gentleman, had dinner with him, and so on. He was a nice gentleman. He believed all of the Mormon doctrines. Is Brigham Young University accredited? Of course. Are they Mormons? Of course. Do they have Catholics on their board of trustees? No. Do they have a Catholic priest in their theology department? Of course not. Why did Ambassador College then need to send people to seminaries of this world and get credentials from some of those people who taught grace instead of the law of God and so on and so on? The Sabbath has been done away. The Old Testament is done away. God is in hypostasis, a kind of three-in-one blob, a complete mystery. You can't really know who or what God is or how many people in the Godhead and which one is which. And you can't pray to Him except going, or whatever. And little by little, they sent these young, second, in some cases, third generation so-called Christians who had everything served up to them on a silver platter. All those years of struggle and study that my father put in, and those of us who came along, among them Richard David Armstrong and Raymond Cole and Herman Hay and Rod Meredith and Norman Smith and Al Portune and Charles Hunting and Howard Clark and Leslie McCullough and on and on and on, that were the men who helped build that institution, little by little, they were just throwing away everything that had been learned. Now here we are today, bring you up to date, and that proud institution, gone. Big Sandy, sold to the Catholics. Pasadena, being sold to an apartment developer. Brickett Woods, sold long ago. All of those vast, beautiful, big, huge buildings that would seat up to 12,000 or 15,000 apiece, with homes, with parking lots, with all the other outbuildings, gone, sold to other people. Every bit of it dismantled. The 150,000 down to about 20,000 membership, all with their Christmas trees and their Easter bunnies, and all with their pork and their clams and lobsters whenever they want it, and calling it all Christian. So we come to a fragmented church, a strife-ridden, divided church. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you that says, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. So it was a personality contest, wasn't it? It was totally political, wasn't it? Now, if they were of Paul, were they of Peter? No, they were against Peter. If they were of Paul, were they then of Apollos? Why, no. Apollos, no. If he comes, I'm going to listen to him. Those of Apollos, if Paul came by, well, there's no way I'm going to hear him. They made their choice. He's my leader. I will follow him. I'm an Apollite, or I'm a Paulician, or I'm a Petrine, or whatever. And then the more spiritual decided, well, I'm above all of that, so I am of Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Well, no, Christ is not, but people professing His name certainly are. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Probably the gentleman who wrote this for him reminded him as he said that. He'd already dictated it, and he went back to add that to make sure that it was clear. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross, Greek word stauros, upright, pale, translated tree several times in a Bible, should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the stake is to them that are perishing, it's in the aorist present progressive, foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then he talks about the foolishness and the wisdom of the world contrasted with what they call the foolishness of God. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and we don't have very many university professors, we don't have very many rocket scientists, as they say. We have very few, if any, doctors, dentists. We don't have a single politician, and that's probably well. We don't have many mighty, many noble. We don't have princes. We don't have lords or ladies. We don't have earls or men of some type of nobility are called. But God has chosen the foolish people, is what it really means. Foolish from the world's point of view, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak ones, things of the world, to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, that is, people who are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. So our wisdom is God, and righteousness, that is God, and sanctification and redemption, all in God through Christ, not of our own, that according as it is written, he that glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Now let's go to the third chapter. Let a man so account of us, and a lot of this had to do with the Apostle Paul trying to hold out his credentials and trying to remind them of that very same thing that I mentioned at the beginning. Where did they get it? When did they get it? And from whom did they get it? And Paul is reminding them of that all the way through this letter. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, I'm reading the fourth chapter. I want to go to the third and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now yet able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is strife and division and all of this among you, are you not carnal and live and walk as men? And then he asks, when you're saying you're choosing sides, you're following one or another, are you not yet carnal? Who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom, the word means through, as Bullinger's Companion Bible makes it clear, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Get that, because it's very important. Who is Paul, and who is Apollos, but servants, ministers? I would also use the word agents, because an agency is one who performs a service of passing on knowledge or information. The word teacher is certainly implied as well. Through whom, or by whom you believed. And as Paul says, how can they believe without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? And how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the glad tidings of good news on the mountains, and so on. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Back in the 1930s, when I was a little boy, Herbert W. Armstrong planted, Heibel, Spires, White, and Fisher built on that seed that had been planted, but God gave the increase. But eventually, when there was increase, off they went in every direction, because they forgot who it was who had planted. They forgot where they got it, when they got it, and who gave it to them. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase, because it takes the power of God to open every human mind. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, and I've used that as fellow laborers, but I've gone back now because I used it for 20 years in the CGI to co-workers and the head of the letter that I send out under the ICG. Either one is certainly biblical, and either one is correct. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. There are many analogies for the church. God's house, God's temple, the body of Christ, and husbandry, a building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And there again, like a contractor, and that analogy is apropos. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Many years ago, I got into quite a discussion with a gentleman who was given, on two different occasions, large congregations of the CGI. And on both occasions, over a period of months and years, they just sort of disintegrated. And on one occasion, when I encountered him in a restaurant, I just asked him point blank, finally, after about 45 minutes discussion, whose converts are those, anyhow? Were they converted because of your work, because of your preaching, or mine? And he had to say, yours. And he admitted it. But it didn't make any difference to what was happening. Once the sheep had gotten very accustomed to the voice of their particular shepherd in that local sheep cote or sheepfold, it was not too much of a problem for some of these people, and there have been many, many, many over the decades of God's church, to win and to gain the approbation, certainly the respect and the love oftentimes and deep affection, which God's people tend to shower upon their ministers. They really do. And oftentimes they would even get very, very close to certain key people socially in the church. So when it came time for the man to go charging off in some different doctrinal direction, the people would just follow him. And that oftentimes happens. Sometimes they'll divide right down the middle. Sometimes it'll be two-thirds and a third. And sometimes only, 10% will stay with the original organization and 90% will go with the local man. And Paul is seeing that that is right on the cusp of occurring in this church. When you've got a church this divided, and they're saying Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ, they got at least those four sects, if you will, within the church, going off in every direction of the compass, he is trying, through this letter, to do something about it, to prevent it. For, he says, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, stubble, I've covered that many times in the past, all six of those elements are perishable by fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones do not completely disappear, but they can be purified, but they can be melted down so they just flow. Precious stones can be made to change color, like you can put fire to pure white quartz and it will turn dark purple, for example. And in extreme heat, of course, it will just start fracturing and break and won't be of any use whatsoever. But then wood will burn, but a little more slowly, and of course thatch or straw will burn very, very quickly, and stubble will almost explode like the dust in some kind of a farmer's silo that sometimes will explode and catch fire. And those six elements are divided 50-50, but each of them are in differing degrees of the possibility of destruction or of flammability. Every man's work shall be made evident for the day. And he's talking about the day of the Lord, as is made plain in Bullinger's. Shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, as Peter himself says in 2 Peter 2. And the fire shall try every man's work, all right, every man's character. Every man's spiritual character built on the spiritual foundation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and the Paschal Lamb and that member of the divine Elohim who died for the sins of every man on this earth. If any man's work abide, which he is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. It's not talking about salvation, it's talking about the reward, a degree of responsibility over and above salvation. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. So apparently people can build in certain directions to no avail. If you are building a house of straw on a foundation of marble or concrete, and a wind comes along or a fire comes along, you lose it, but you've still got the foundation, and the foundation is Christ. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, down in chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward has a commission, a stewardship. He has a responsibility. He is like the chamberlain of the house. He is like the, in this case, the person who held the money, like Judas. He's like the business manager or the one that carried the bag. The stewardship is that which is given into his hands as a responsibility, and he is to be faithful in exercising that responsibility. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. So was he being criticized? Yes. Why? Well, they didn't like him, some of them. The Apolloites didn't like him. The Peterites or the Petrites or whatever they were, Petrines, didn't like him. The one that says, well, I'm of Christ. They didn't like him. Three-fourths of these four different divisions didn't like him. Only the ones that were the Paulicians who said, well, I'm of Paul. They liked him. So they would probably have said, just like some people will today, well, I'm never going to listen to that guy again. And that was happening in God's church in Corinth in the first century. So he knew they were judging him and criticizing him. I know nothing by myself. Verse 4. Well, what a beautiful admission. And how absolutely applicable to me and to you and to everyone hearing this tape. You know nothing by yourself. If you'd been left by yourself for the first 5 days of your life without your mother putting you on her breast or the bottle, if that's what happened, you would have died of starvation because nothing is quite so helpless as a human baby. A little horse totters to its legs and immediately goes back to the paps and knows exactly which end to go to. It doesn't go to the forward end. It goes back there and smells it and latches on, starts to nurse. Every creature in the animal kingdom knows exactly where to go to get its first meal, including a little dolphin that thankfully, because of the way it's shaped, is able to swim to the surface and take its first breath out of that little blowhole the instant it is born. It is not attached to an umbilical. It just comes out, swims to the surface, and swims immediately to the side where the female secretes a rich, fat-laden kind of a milk, and it actually suckles, not with any exposed teat, as you can say, or you can see there, but just by it being injected or ejected into its little mouth. It's fantastic. But a human would die if it isn't immediately cared for by the mother. If you had been born in Vietnam, and that is you, anyone listening to my voice in English, and any American or Canadian in range of my voice, you would have been speaking Vietnamese by the time you were 2 years of age. First little expressions, oh, they said their first word. Whatever daddy is in Vietnamese, that's probably what they would have said. Or mama in Vietnamese. I don't know what that is, but that's what they would have said. It's amazing. Vietnamese kids are a lot smarter than you are by the time they're five. They speak Vietnamese. And I can't speak a word of it. But they're taught by their parents. Who gave it to them? What do they have that they didn't receive? I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time when, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make evident the counsels of the hearts, hidden agendas, real deep thoughts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, meaning the very judgment and the discretion of God, that you might learn in us not to think of men, included himself, any man, other man or myself, above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now this letter was written and it was delivered at a time of the year in the early spring, so that he knew it would be read to those brethren on the first day of unleavened bread. And the proof of that is in the fifth chapter when he says, even as ye are unleavened, which I just finished writing in my booklet and also did a 1 hour Bible study Passover tape in my study and announced that to people on a letter as well. It is mentioned several times here. Look at verse 6, puffed up. Verse 18, some are puffed up. Verse 19, you are puffed up. Chapter 5, verse 2, you are puffed up. Talking about the vanity of one human being feeling superior over another human being and contrasting it with the days of unleavened bread, where puffed up is the exact opposite of the flat bread, which I've characterized as humble pie, which is the unleavened bread of the days of unleavened bread. That no one of you, back to verse 6, be puffed up one against another. And who makes you to differ from another? That is spiritually, in the church. Now, what have you that you did not receive? How about that last breath you took? The breath you're taking right now. Do you receive it? Or do you take it or possess it? Or do you earn it? That's why I've sometimes in prayer addressed my Creator and my Father in heaven as the Father in heaven who gives us every breath of air we breathe. And it's free, isn't it? They don't have a monitor, don't have a bag, you don't have a little clicking thing that says, well, you took four breaths, you want to wait a while because it's charging you. Like you can go buy bottled water in the supermarket now, and you pay for it if it comes out of the tap, as far as that's concerned. But the air, even though it does have particulate matter and is polluted, is free. Now, if you did receive it, why do you brag? Why do you glory as though you hadn't received it? Now you're full, he says sarcastically. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. You're really riding high, he's saying to them. And I wish to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. We're made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. And that is so true in the public and in the general public, where they will come after you, I mean reporters and magazine writers and other people, and they will just absolutely denigrate and run you right into the ground, and you have to go out there and be, in a sense, a fool so far as the way they look down their noses at you for the sake of Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour, he said, we hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. But not many people. There are those who the slightest little slight, even implied, like the lady that turned to her husband and says, come on, John, we're leaving this football game. There they are down there in a huddle talking about me. I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to stand for that. Being reviled, Paul said, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. We put up with it. We suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Hey, it isn't really that way, you know. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, I don't care how many of them went to how many seminaries, how many degrees they've got, doctor, yes, doctor, after their name, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And God did that, and the power of God's Holy Spirit did it. The gospel did it. To unlock the mind, and the power of God's Holy Spirit followed on to grant the curiosity, the inquisitiveness, and eventually the repentance to be able to learn more of the truth of God. Wherefore, since that is true, Paul says, since I was the agent, Paul said, since I was the preacher, since I received it free, and I gave it to you freely, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Well, I've heard that defamed in no uncertain terms out of the pulpits. I sat rather uncomfortably, and it's a good thing that I did sit there, and listened to that being stated in a sermonette in the very early days of the ICG. And when the gentleman who talked about so many rules and regulations that it would sink a battleship and talk about following nobody, and you don't follow any man, I got right up after him and read this scripture and how the Apostle Paul said, therefore, be ye followers of me. When he stopped by my chair to tell me, well, I hope you took that the way I hope you didn't take offense to what I said. I said, I took it exactly as you intended it. And then I got up and knocked it right in the head from the Word of God. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ," didn't he? He didn't say it just once. He said it a couple of times. And he certainly did add, "as I follow Christ." "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you in remembrance of my ways." My father had certain ways involving culture, language, music, art, literature, habits of dress and style, a certain level of civilization and culture, which was way above an awful lot of people. And if they had wanted to just drag it down, we'd have all been a bunch of old, seedy-looking farmers clomping around with absolutely no decorum. And there were plenty of people who were like that, even in early years when they had to take a vote in their little board they had in the church in Eugene, because the women were sinking up to their ankles in that mud and it rained about 9 months out of the year. And all they wanted to do was just to buy some two-by-fours to build a little plank walk from the car to the front door. And the old guys up there said, "Don't need no walkway, ain't going nowhere." Well, they were right, they weren't, and they didn't. But the walkway did get built eventually. So he said, "He will keep you in remembrance, bring you in remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" There's a great deal here that has to do with what the Apostle Paul suffered. Let's go to the 9th chapter right quickly in verse 1. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" He was freeborn. He had Roman citizenship. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Lord?" And if I have time to get to Galatians, the first chapter, before I run out of tape, we'll go through a little bit of that. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Question mark. Logical question. Was there vanity in that? Why, no, he was thinking about them. He was thinking about their salvation. He was trying to prevent them from fragmenting in every direction and going off after all kinds of different men and leaders. He was trying to keep the church of God together. And so he said, "Are not you my work?" Now, I'm going to read this out of, I have several different translations even in my own computer. And so I got the International Version, the New International Version, excuse me. And I want to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 16 in the NIV, or the New International Version. It goes along very closely, of course, with the King James. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me." How could Paul say that? I'll tell you how. Because Paul knew no matter what other problems, faults, shortcomings or sins might have been attached to him or he might have committed in his life, there was one thing Paul was never going to do. He was never going to depart from the Word of God and from the faith. He knew that he would remain faithful no matter what it cost him, and he did all the way to martyrdom. So he could speak very boldly with that in mind, and he could say, "This is my defense, who sit in judgment of me." Of course, money matters entered into it. They were carping and griping about money and falsely accusing him. And he said, "Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and keep us?" Although Paul wasn't even married, so he had to be defending Aristarchus and Gaius and Secundus and Timotheus and Titus and some of the others who perhaps were married. "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in a hope that you do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I can't boast, for I am compelled to preach it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Those couldn't have been written just for me. But do they ever ring absolutely true to the way I feel about my own ministry and my own calling? Do I remember what I have and where I got it? Every talent, every bit of ability, everything that I have was given to me by my father and mother. Anything with regard to music, anything with regard to literature, language, ability to study and to inculcate information and to remember it and retain it and to speak. Everything was a gift. Remember when Jesus Christ was chiding the Pharisees who were talking about how, well, anything you get from me is a gift, about how they said that concerning how some of the people were dishonoring their parents, and that anything that a person, a young man, would earn, it was to be like a spiritual gift. It was called korban. He was to give that on the altar, but it wasn't to benefit his family. Therefore, they were putting the kind of spiritual credentials that they went around boasting about ahead of filial responsibilities, and Jesus Christ said that was wrong. You look after and you care for your father and mother and your family first. You don't take from them to try to give it to somebody in a charitable gesture and take money that your dear parents should use and say, look what I did, I'm a great Christian. I gave something to a poor person over here. That's what Christ is really saying if you study into it and look into Bullinger's Companion Bible as well. So again, right quickly, your life. Where did you get it? Who gave it to you? What did you do to earn it? Your education. Who gave it to you? What did you pay for it? When did you receive it? What did you do to earn it? The scriptural truth that you know, the knowledge of God's Word. Where did you get it? When did you learn it? By whom or through whom? Reading in the New International Version from Galatians, the sixth chapter, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 6, Paul said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And I can say, I did not receive it except through my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, who received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He was not a product of the seminarians or the seminars or the seminaries, I should say, of this world or the various religious institutions of this world. He learned it on his knees from his own Bible and in reading through all the various commentaries and the helps that he could get out of the theologic section of the Portland Public Library long before I was born. I know where I got everything I have. My freedom, my liberty, my education, my life, my calling, my knowledge. I remember when, who gave it to me, all the circumstances surrounding that, and I will never forget it. That's why I can also say, as the Apostle Paul said, if you remember that too, and if there are those who know deep down in their hearts and minds that in the 25 years that I preached the gospel of the kingdom of God over 360 radio stations and over 165 television stations and was responsible for perhaps 85 to 90% of that 150,000 people coming into the worldwide Church of God in the first place, they need to remember when they got it, where they got it, and who gave it to them.